sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, where we are ready to begin the official study of this book. All right, as Paul told those under his charge, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and against spiritual authorities, forces of wickedness in the heavenly places that withstand the believer, that seek to perpetuate their viewpoint in the angelic conflict and seek to infiltrate the human race with demonic doctrines, which we saw in Timothy they do accomplish. So therefore, we have to be armed to fight against these things. These things are our weapons, as he says, are not fleshly. They are mighty to God for the pulling down of strongholds. These are the principles of doctrine by which we recognize the issues of the angelic conflict and seek to apply what we need to know, what we need to do in light of the situations that we face. So generally speaking, you're going to have things come into your niche that you can't control, that you have to deal with, and doctrine is here to give you the wherewithal to handle these things and to handle them with grace and dignity. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. We are, of course, dealing with the active sin nature every day, and it's time to put that aside through rebound if necessary and whatever else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to assemble so that we can grow in grace and knowledge once again, recognizing that ultimately the principles of your word are going to supersede the human race and will ultimately rule in the angelic conflict, will be proven right, and will ultimately govern the entire universe. We recognize that if we are going to live on the high side of human history, we must take the principles of doctrine and apply them to the situations in our life in order to glorify you, in order to facilitate spiritual growth, and of course, in order to lay up the great reward which you have for those that diligently seek you and pursue your plan. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, having looked at the introduction to this book, we are here ready to deal with what I think will probably be fascinating in some ways because, again, given the methodology that Solomon is using here, he is writing very much this treatise about what he thought. He is using his own personal experiences in order to work through certain things. To work through the difficulties in life, to work through the inequities, the unrighteousnesses that we find out there, and how he did it. And in some ways, of course, he is holding himself up as a negative example and saying, I've done all this. This is not the way to go about it. So the words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Words is the nominative masculine plural construct of Davar, D-A-B-H-A-R, and the difference here of on Davar, the verb to speak, and Amer, the verb to say, is that this tends to indicate more detailed instruction. They both have words that mean Amar, also means words, but the Davar here rather gets into the details, the specifics. The words of Koheleth, masculine singular noun, they have translated this preacher simply because it's a feminine form. Actually, the ETH ending there is feminine in the Hebrew, but they recognize it's referring to a male, so it is parsed as a masculine noun, and it probably is a designation on an office that would explain why it would be feminine. As opposed to masculine, because we do know it is applied to a man. Again, it comes from the verb kahel, which means one who assembles, or one who brings together an assembly, and it doesn't really give you any information with specifics about that assembly, what is being assembled even. So son is the masculine singular noun construct of the word ben, B-E-N. Son, it can mean a specific literal genetic son, first generation. It's also used in broader senses to denote any descendant. In this case, it should be taken in its literal sense, a physical first generation son. Son of David, D-A-W-I-D in the Hebrew. And sometimes, again, when you deal with the WOW, the Hebrew letter that looks like this, it can be transliterated as W or V. So sometimes you will see the WOW spelled V-A-V. Sometimes you will see it's, if you do any technical reading, you will see it spelled W-A-W. It just depends on how the translator or how you want to transliterate that particular letter. Son of David, king, masculine singular noun construct of Melech, which means exactly that, M-E-L-E-K. King, prefix here, bait, you have in the Hebrew some prepositions that are inseparable, that are used with certain words. They function as prepositions, but they are actually just prefixed to the beginning of the word. And bait usually means in with or by. It is the Hebrew be. King, over, we would translate it here, in this case probably spatially, king over Jerusalem. And then you have the Hebrew term there, Yerushalayim. Point one here now, the book opens with a superscription, which is not uncommon and often appears at the beginning of many other Old Testament books, particularly books of prophecy. You can see, say, Isaiah 1:1. There will be sort of a intro in some ways. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns, and here obviously you would not limit this to one vision, but he saw these things, these visions, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And also Jeremiah 1:1 is another example of this in the prophetic book. And you have sort of this introductory inscription, which is designed to just give you information with respect to the book. The words of Jeremiah, about the author and all that. The son of Hilkiah gives his lineage, just as Solomon does here, of the priests who are in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. This superscription is someone like our modern title page in a book. It provides information about the type of writing, the author, and occasionally the subject matter of the book. Three, this particular superscription is quite similar to the one found at the beginning of the book of Proverbs, which should come as no surprise. Again, while liberal interpreters want to suggest that Solomon did not write both of these books, we hold to the fact that he did. Although he writes this one, we will acknowledge in some ways that it could be argued, at least slightly, Solomon writes this somewhat enigmatically. He doesn't come out fully and identify himself, but as we will see, there are things in here that prove it had to be Solomon. So the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Here where he says in Ecclesiastes, king over Jerusalem, there in Proverbs, it's king over Israel. For, in fact, the phrase son of David, king of Israel, are used in only three passages, and all three definitely refer to Solomon. In the narrative, 2 Chronicles 36 is the first place we see it. And I say first because this comes in our Bible first, but this was one of the last books. In fact, it was the last book of the Hebrew Bible. 30:26, so there was great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And that phrase is only applied actually to him. Also in 35:3 there in 2 Chronicles. And he said to all the Levites who taught all Israel and were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. It will be a burden on your shoulders no longer. And then, of course, Proverbs 1:1, which we can, again, identify directly as Solomon. Five, while commentators have debated at great length over whether or not these words are to ascribe to the historical Solomon, when these two titles are used together, they do not appear to be applied to anyone other than Solomon. Six, some have stated that Solomon did not write the superscription found in verse 1, since it is in the third person. But the very similar style of Proverbs indicates that the same author could have easily written the superscription. When the author switches from first to third person in a writing, it throws some people because they say, oh, somebody else must be writing because now he's writing about himself. Well, no, an author can switch his viewpoint and write in the first person and the third person, and that's not unusual. Sometimes I think the higher critics like to make more out of these things than there really are to them. Seven, the Hebrew term Koheleth is derived from the verb kahal, which conveys the idea of assembling a group or congregation without regard to the purpose for the assembly. For instance, Exodus 32:1, kahal actually, Exodus 32:1. And I'll try to keep it to a minimum, but when you've dealt with Greek for the last 10 years and you suddenly you're switching back to Hebrew, there's definitely a shift in the way you've got to think and work on pronunciation and all those things. Exodus 32:31. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin. Let's see, what do we got here? And they have made a god of gold for them. That doesn't look like the right verse. It may or may not be. I don't have my Hebrew text of Exodus with me. So let's try 35:1 and see if that's not it. 35:1 works, definitely. Then Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel and said to them, these are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. So, again, there's no indication. We don't know what sort of assembly. It would appear to me from the study of this that Koheleth, Solomon, was the leader of the wisdom group in Israel, the people that pursued wisdom. And that they might have assembled regularly for various discussions, philosophical and otherwise, doctrinal, to discuss the intricacies of the divine viewpoint, to, you know, relate to the world and all the things out there and see how things fit together. So, 8, while the term is not attested outside this book, the majority of interpreters understand it in the broad sense of one that has something to do with a congregation. And that's why they translated preacher, because the English preacher, for most of the fundies out there, communicates kind of the leader of the congregation. And Solomon would have been viewed, because of the nature of his wisdom, as the leader of the wise assembly in Jerusalem. So 9, rabbinic literature treats Koheleth as a traditional surname for Solomon, like a nickname. However, it should likely not be understood as a proper name. I don't see this as being a nickname. It's just a title, sort of, that he seems to have applied to himself. And then the question becomes, of course, why did he use it? Why didn't he just call himself Solomon and have it over with? And I think the big reason is that when he's writing here and he's relating his historical thinking, he uses this title to describe all that process and the conclusions to which he came. And then he doesn't really refer to himself by this title much after he gets going, simply because they recognize, of course, that the historical Solomon, now the older Solomon, is writing this about himself as a younger man. Again, probably we would say at some level from the middle of his reign on in Israel. Or at least after the middle of his reign. So rabbinic literature, again, the Jewish literature treats it as a nickname for Solomon. 10, although the form is feminine, it is clearly referring to a male. The best suggestion that I have found is that it is used to denote a professional title or office. 11, this has led to the idea, say Jerome and Leupold, that Solomon was the recognized leader of an assembly that was devoted to the pursuit of wisdom, which would make very good sense given what we know of the historical Solomon, the nature of his wisdom, and the renown that he would have had. And so if other people were interested in these things, they would have easily and readily wanted to assemble under him to hear his wisdom, which was proverbial by that time. Even while he was alive, a lot of times, you know, things don't come to you necessarily that much during the course of your lifetime. You're not recognized for what you are sometimes until after you're dead. Well, 12, the next phrase identifies Koheleth as the son of David, which is understood by conservative interpreters to denote his literal sonship and not simply that he was a descendant of David. 13, in fact, the only other times this phrase is used, is to refer to first-generation descendants of David, his literal sons. 2 Samuel 13:1. So there was no indication that I could find at all that when you see the term son of David, in the Old Testament at any rate, we're going to see that this term, say, is applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, but not in the Old. 2 Samuel 13:1. Now, it was after this that Absalom, and this is another one of the sons of David, the son of David had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. So there it's used of his literal son, and Amnon is also a literal son of David. These are first-generation descendants, and in 1 Chronicles 29:22 also. So there's no indication that this phrase is used to ever, in a more generic sense, that it might be used in other places, but not in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 29:22. So they ate and drank that day before the Lord with great gladness, and they made Solomon, the son of David, king a second time. And they anointed him as ruler for the Lord, and Zadok as priest. And then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, which would clearly, again, indicates a genetic, one-generation descendant. 14, while we acknowledge that this phrase can be used in a broader sense, the context pretty clearly indicates when such a meaning is in view. We don't see it used in a broader sense in the Old Testament, but we do in the New, and specifically in the genealogy of Jesus Christ that Matthew provides. But clearly in the context in which you find this, a thinking person could read Matthew 1:1 and understand that he's not referring to literal first-generation descendants. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And of course, no one in their right mind argues that he was a literal son of Abraham or even a literal son of David. So the context here makes it pretty plain that it is a broader sense to be understood. Whereas there's no such indicator in the Old Testament passages that it's to be taken as such. 15, the final phrase in the superscription is debated as well, with the majority understanding the king in Jerusalem to be in apposition to the title Koheleth and not to the name David. Grammatically, you could make the argument that when he says son of David, king in Jerusalem, that the king in Jerusalem applies to the immediate noun David. It does not. It applies to Koheleth. So some have argued that it does. Not very many, but again, people make suggestions, and you have to deal with a part of apologetics when you're dealing with the text is to acknowledge these alternate viewpoints in some ways, not to just gloss over them, say they don't exist, ignore them, but to acknowledge them and point out where they're wrong. That is a part of the apologetic nature of sound teaching. 16, although the grammar can be construed either way, Koheleth makes it explicit. He is referring to himself. 1:12 solidifies this when he doesn't mention David at all. I, the preacher, had been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And so there it's clearly related to Koheleth, just as it's intended in verse 1 We just acknowledge it could, there is at least grammatical reason that you could apply it to David, but it's not meant to be. 17, many interpreters have sought to explain why Solomon applies this title to himself, with some suggesting that an unnamed writer simply chose to represent himself as Solomon and chose the nickname Koheleth for some unexplained reason. Well, there's a lot of unexplained things in that position now, isn't there? And there are too many unexplained things for me to abandon the plain and literal simple meaning of the text as it reads. And that is, one of the first rules of interpretation is the simplest reading is the best. In most cases, it's not always, but in most cases, the simplest reading is the best. And if it makes sense, why are you looking for other things? There is no reason to. 18, some have noticed that the author Solomon seems to distance himself from Koheleth for some inexplicable reason. Well, 19, the answer is simple. Koheleth is a term Solomon used to refer to his younger self. He is no longer that same person, and so in some ways he is distanced from this younger Solomon that engaged in this experiment on himself, and an experiment that turned out to be largely fruitless, and maybe completely fruitless, other than the results of it now are recorded for posterity, so that people no longer have to repeat these types of things. If they read the Bible and take it seriously and believe that, you know, Solomon did all this. Okay, well, Koheleth's conclusion now, and this is interesting because he offers now at the beginning the conclusion that he has come to. And this is designed, of course, to challenge the reader, to make you stop and think. Do you, well, first, when you hear this, it's at some level, we might say, depressing. I mean, and we'll see because of the nature of the term he uses and the way he repeats it here, that it is designed to be to bring you down, we might say. And the question becomes, is what he says on the surface true? And what he's going to do is make his assertion here, and in fact this was the conclusion at which he had arrived, and he's going to take various cycles of nature to demonstrate his conclusion, the why he has arrived at this, that nature reflects a certain vanity, a certain emptiness, a certain transitory nature that really amounts to nothing. And then he's going to give you a bunch of examples out of his own personal life as to why he has come to this conclusion. One of the things, again, we will see, and it'll be very evident in here, there's no mention at all in the first 11 verses of God. It's just about the natural order of things. Now, did Solomon not recognize God was the author of the natural order? Well, of course he did. But he doesn't mention it. He intentionally leaves it out because it's not germane to his purpose. And so he will mention God, but in a sense that, you know, largely in some way we might say negative down in about verse 13. So, and then he'll go into his other thoughts and all of that. So here he goes, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. I didn't spend a lot of time trying to correct translations every time you see this word. And the reason is because the word has a range of meanings. It has a semantic range, and it's not maybe necessarily should be translated even by the same term every time. So I'll just go with what the New American Standard has here, and we will make explanations within the exposition. And also within the exegesis. Vanity of vanities, says Koheleth, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. Hevel is the masculine singular noun construct, H-E-B-H-E-L. It's used only in this form in Ecclesiastes. The verb haval means to do something vain or futile or without purpose. The noun form denotes the wind, vapor, or breath, something that is unsubstantial, empty, or meaningless. And actually a noun form of it, or a proper name form of it, this word is the name Abel, from the Adam's second son. And a study of Genesis and the names of the kids there is quite instructive. When Adam and Eve had their first son, of course they only had this one promise of Messiah, the seed of the woman. And so when she had Cain, what does she say there? Literally in the Hebrew, she says, I have gotten a man, the Lord. She thinks Cain is the Messiah. They have tried to soften it down by help of the Lord, but the idea was she was very... And the word Cain means an acquisition or a great benefit that comes to you. And so they had Cain, and guess what? They got very depressed very fast. Cain didn't quite pan out the way they thought he was going to. Cain was an unbeliever. And so by the time she gets pregnant the second time and has Abel, she names him nothing, essentially. You know, she's really disenchanted, and this word, Avel, means a breath or nothingness or something unsubstantial. So a vanity of vanities, and you have a masculine singular noun construct with the masculine plural, and this form essentially forms a superlative. And so we would translate it, the greatest, however you want to translate Hevel here in these phrases, the greatest emptiness, the greatest meaningless. One guy translated the greatest absurdity. And these all communicate. All of them have various nuances that flow out of this word. So, again, recognize that this phrase vanity of vanities is designed, is set up in the Hebrew as a superlative, like the heaven of heavens, which means the highest heaven, we would translate it. The supreme absurdity. And he says life is vain, it's meaningless, it's fruitless, it's empty. Now, is all life this way? And this is the question which he challenges the reader with essentially at the beginning. Says Koheleth, Cal Perfect, third masculine singular, Amar, A-M-A-R. This is a perfective usage, essentially. He's stating that this is his belief. Or at least this was his belief at the time that he said it. Now, is the older, wiser Solomon still think all this? No, he doesn't. But he's recognized that there are certain things in life that are just beyond his ability to deal with, just as we all have and will. Says Koheleth, again, the proper name there, vanity of vanities, he repeats the same thing. You got the same masculine singular noun construct with the same masculine plural noun. And then you have the all, literally the definite article, which is just H-A in the Hebrew, and then the noun kol. And kol means all, each, or every, depending upon circumstance. But the totality, the whole of it, everything, vanity. And again, you don't have a to be verb in Hebrew, so you don't look for a copula here. There is no is, as it were. It's to be understood. Everything, the whole of it, it all, sum it all up, and what do you got? Vanity. Okay, point one. This verse sets Solomon's initial assertion forth, which is emphasized by the repetition of the cry, vanity of vanities, and the all-encompassing comment at the end of the verse. Two, however, what is very important to note is that this was the conclusion at which the younger Solomon arrived by virtue of his own work. This is not necessarily the view of Solomon as he writes this book. And again, to try to keep in your thinking that the older Solomon knows better than this. But the younger Solomon, as he's gone through his life and as he's reasoned through these things, went through this period in his thinking that life in some ways was meaningless. And essentially one of the large reasons in all of that is because he had given some thought to the fact that everybody dies. And death, again, completely levels the playing field for all of us. Everybody dies. It doesn't matter whether you're rich, old, black, white, young, poor. It doesn't make any difference. You're going to die. And so because everybody dies, at a certain point, life becomes meaningless. Okay, I've lived, so what? And another whole reason here, this whole, the idea of vanity, that word hevel, has in it the idea of that which is transitory. And life itself is transitory. It passes by, and it passes by quickly. And it's also, in some ways, unsubstantial. How do you put a tangible definition and meaning to life? What is life? And how would you explain it or define it? It's one of those things like joy. How do you know when you're happy? And how long, you know, and when are you happy? And how does your happiness, you know, when does it leaves and it comes and goes and you're happy momentarily and then things change? So how do you quantify that? How do you fully explain that to people? These are intangible concepts that we all deal with, but we don't spend maybe a lot of time thinking about them. So three, there can be little doubt that the concept of vanity is one primary theme of this book. Now that, there is no doubt, since the term is used some 38 times in the book. And we only have 12 chapters here, so I think there's something like, I'd have to go look. I know I did check and see how many verses are in it. But vanity is a primary theme that you'll see the word a lot. For this verse forms an inclusio, a literary device that places similar or identical material at the beginning and end of a section, with the final usage of the term in the last chapter. Now, Ecclesiastes 12:8. And here we have essentially what we might call the end of the book. There's a postscript here at the end that just has some added information. But it would appear here that, as it were, we might say, here's where Koheleth quit writing. But in the meantime, what's been happening, and again, we'll see it as we go, what's been happening is the older, wiser Solomon has been interspersing his viewpoint with his old viewpoint. And at some level, as it doesn't tell the reader necessarily when he's doing it, but he does it. So 5, the function of this prologue is designed to set the tone. Solomon states his premise and begins to document his thought with what follows through verse 11. 6, many have questioned whether or not Ecclesiastes belongs in the canon of Scripture, since it seems to underscore the futility of life, the triumph of evil, the limitations of wisdom, and the transitory nature of life and its accomplishments. And again, if all this is taken at face value and taken to heart, you just go out and shoot yourself. Just put a bullet in my brain and get it over with if this is really the way it is. If there isn't any more to life than this, then what's the point? I mean, this would be quite depressing if this was really your philosophy of life. And we do reckon, but again, what we do say is he doesn't skip over the difficult or the hard things in life that people have to deal with. He is not a Pollyanna about this. He acknowledges that there's a lot of things out there that are beyond his control, that he can't control in his niche, that he can't do anything about, that are simply the work of God and he can't change it, that are unfair and all this. And then at the end of it all, he dies. So, again, these things are certainly brought out in here. Of that, there is no question. 7, since these concepts that are at odds with other portions of Scripture, and they present somewhat of a pessimistic view of life coupled with a mood that has been called existential despair, many have concluded that this book is in opposition to the rest of the Word of God. But as we pointed out in the introduction to the book, the fact is, the book, without coming out and saying it in so many words, emphasizes the need to live by faith, which is very much in tune with the rest of the Word of God. The book also sets forth a world in its reality rather than a world as we wish it was or all of that. And so there are. It's not really at odds with the rest of the Scripture. It may seem so on the surface. But the book is also underpinned with a great belief in God and an understanding of God and that he controls things and that he's got a plan and all of that. But also coupled with all of this, again, is this existential despair. Oh, God, we're all going to die. But that is, it's not in opposition, as we will see. Well, 8, some interpreters have suggested that the form in which Ecclesiastes was written is simply elegant prose. But the Hebrew text would suggest that the first 11 and other verses are recorded in poetic format. I haven't gotten that far into it, but you should see if you've got a New American Standard, your first 11 verses are written in a different way than regular narrative is. It should be written differently. And so when you get into chapter 3, you should also see that it's written differently as he gets into verse 2. It should be written in poetic format in your Bible. And as we will see, you get into the Proverbs in chapter 7, and they appear to be written in poetic format, at least the first 14 verses do. The rest of it appears to be, we might say, largely prose, although the description there of the old age in chapter 12 is certainly verges on poetry, if it's not. One of the things you'll see, and certain words are used in poetry, say, that are not used in other places. We're going to see this prefix sheen, which is essentially a shortened form of the the relative particle. So that is used in here as well. So again, some of it is written in poetic format, I believe. Some is not. The author has his reasons for doing so. Ninth, regarding the phrase vanity of vanities, when a plural genitive follows a singular construct noun of the same root, it indicates that the best or most outstanding example of the person or things described. Again, it is essentially a superlative. 10, some examples would include the Song of Songs. And that's the name. That's actually the name of the next book in your Bible. The Song of Solomon is the way it's usually translated as the title. But verse 1 actually reads the Song of Songs. So this is the greatest song. Well, what's the greatest song? It's about love between right man and right woman. Specifically, the physical aspects of love. That is the greatest song the human race has ever heard, whether they know it or not. You also have the phrase the heaven of heavens, i.e. the highest heavens. That's located, you can find that, say, in other places, but Nehemiah 9:6 also has it. And then you got the phrase holy of holies, or the most holy place. In Exodus 23, that is used, of course, for the back part of the tabernacle, into which the high priest could only enter once a year. The place, quote, where God dwelt, where his presence resided. And so it was called the most holy place. So again, 11th, Solomon begins this book with a superlative construction that could be translated as absolute vanity, the utter pointlessness, or the absolute absurdity of it all. Well, not just, you know, now and again, but of it all. The whole thing, the whole enchilada is pointless. Now, again, the question would become immediately to the reader, do you believe that? Is this what you think? Does this sound like your view of life? And if it's not, then why would you argue with Solomon? And he will point out why he's right, of course, and show you how he got to his conclusion. So 12, although this phrase might have left room for some exceptions, the final portion of the verse makes his statement universal, where he sums it up with the all, the totality, everything is vanity. 13, Solomon chose the term hevel, vanity, which has a broad range of meanings. In that regard, it would seem he picked a term that could be used in a variety of ways to express a variety of thoughts about the human experience. And the human experience does have a great deal of variety to it. Even the down parts of it have some variety to it, as we will see. 14, this would readily suit his purpose as he seeks to express the various forms of vanity and frustration that he had encountered in human existence. 15, the basic meaning of the word is wind, breath, mist, or vapor. You see it used in that regard in Proverbs 21:6. The acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor, transitory. And a vapor is that, of course, which is unsubstantial. You can't get a hold on it. There's not anything to it. It's real. It exists. I mean, when you see water vapor or, say, smoke. We're supposed to get some more smoke tomorrow. That was in the news. So when you see smoke, but how are you going to grab smoke? How are you going to capture it and all that? And you recognize it's there. It's real. But it's unsubstantial. Also, Isaiah 57:13. He uses this term is used. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry all of them away. See, the things people worship, the idea, of course, in America, we don't worship physical idols. We don't bow down before anything physical. We bow down for a lot of other stuff. And worship all that. But he says, when you're in distress and you all this, why don't you cry to your idols? Let them deliver you. I'm not going to. And the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. And actually there in Isaiah 57:19, let me tell you which one of those is the term we're looking for. Uh, 57. Oh, 13. That's no wonder I couldn't find it. It's the wrong verse. Okay. 57:13. They will bear you away. It's the first one. Vanity. They translated it. Vanity takes. Actually, I take it back. It's the breath. The wind is ruach, will carry them up, and a breath will take them away. Something, and obviously, why does he say that? It's a challenge because idols are in themselves unsubstantial. They don't really exist. 16, the first usage of this root is found in Genesis. It is the proper name for the second son of Adam and Eve, Abel. In that regard, Abel was the first person to suffer physical death. He was the first believer to endure what has ultimately been the lot of everyone who has ever been born. And I recognize there are exceptions, so don't straighten me out after class. I know that not everybody has died, and I know the rapture generation won't. I'm aware of these. But largely, when Solomon writes here, he's not writing about the exceptions. He's writing about the norm. Everybody dies. And Abel was the first one to suffer this. In a sense, we might look at Abel's life and you would say, well, his name was true. It turned out to be a lot of nothing. What did Abel accomplish in his life? Well, not much that we know about. He was the first martyr. He was killed by his brother. So 18, there are basically three contexts outside of this proper name in which the term is used. First, it is used for false gods and usually translated by the term idols. Deuteronomy 32:21. And of course, this is applied to idols because they are fleeting, they are vain, they are unsubstantial. They're not real. At the very best, if the only reality behind the idols would be a demon. But the idol itself is nothing. I mean, it's just a piece of wood or whatever they carved it out of, or silver or gold or whatever they made it out of. But in and of itself, it's nothing. It's just a representation. It has no real existence of its own. Deuteronomy 32:21, they made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. And the word idols there is the root, same root we've got here. And also 1 Kings 16, 13 and 26. Same kind of context, all the sons of Baasha and the sons of Elah, his son, which they sinned, all the sins rather, which they sinned and which they made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. And why is God so upset by idols? Because they're not real. Why would you ignore the real living God and embrace these idols that have no substance? And this is ridiculed many times in the prophets, of course, by the prophets, as God ridicules, why, pray to your idol when you need help. See what happens. 19, the second context in which we find the term relates to the fleeting nature of life. The fact that human existence is quite transitory. Job 7:16. And that is the fact that your life is a vapor. And why do we call it a vapor? Because, one, your life is intangible, your real life. And number two, it goes by quick. The 70 years fly by. If you're, as he says in Psalm 80, 90 there, if by reason of strength you make it to 80, so what? It still goes by really quick. And this is why, again, the idea behind Ecclesiastes here is to instruct people, stop wasting your life. Life goes by fast, and whether you're young or whether you're 30 or 40 or 50 or 60, don't waste it. Don't waste it. Figure out what God's niche is for you. Get in it, plug in, and apply. Every day goes by that you waste is a day that you can't gain. You can't get back. It's gone, and it is fleeting, and it goes by quickly. So, again, it's the fleeting nature of human life that human existence is quite transitory. Job 7:16, I waste away, I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. That's the word, that's our word there, is the word breath. And how long does it take you to draw a breath? Not very long. It doesn't take long at all. Psalm 39:5 also. And so the idea here is, as a believer, if you're going to take this seriously and look at this, and if life is fleeting and it is ephemeral and all of that, you better take advantage of it while you've got it. Don't fritter it away. Psalm 39:5, behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. And let me just check that one out too. I think I've got, I got the latter part of Psalms. I don't have that one. I guess I'm going to have to keep my BHS up here. Ecclesiastes 9:9. That's BHS, not BS. That's the Hebrew Bible. So Ecclesiastes 9:9, he uses it in this sense as well. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love. Why? Because your life's going to go by quick and you better not waste it. It's going to happen fast. All the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. And this is a recognition also that right woman and life itself is a gift. It is a grace gift from God, that God is the one who actually provides all this. And so why would you want to waste that? That would not make any sense. That wouldn't be good. Well, 20, the third way in which the Hebrew noun is used relates to that which does not profit, that which lacks substance, that which has no permanent value, and that which does not provide lasting satisfaction. And in that regard, we can all use this term. We've all had things in our life, whatever it was, happened. Has it made you satisfied permanently? Are you permanently satisfied in a state of eternal bliss and contentment that can never be improved? No matter how good it was at the time. And you've probably had, as we all have, you've probably had some really good days. Days you really enjoyed, you look back on it, and you said, that was a great day. I enjoyed that day. Everything about it was just right. God blessed it in every way. Everything fell into place. Well, maybe you've had weeks like that. I don't know. I'll bet you haven't had too many months like that, where every day was just glorious. But again, this is another way in which this is used. It is that which does not profit you in the long run. No permanent value to it. 21, the majority of the usages refer to that which is unsubstantial, fruitless, senseless, absurd, or that which lacks purpose and does not matter. Ecclesiastes 2, 1. I said to myself, and see, here we we're privy to Solomon's inner dialogue, or Kohelet's inner dialogue, because this is when he was younger. He's reflecting back now, saying, well, there was a point here where I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. And did he have the wherewithal to really effectively test a person with pleasure? Oh, yes, he did. He had the wherewithal to make pleasure, every absolute pleasure known to man, he created for himself. And what he didn't have, he went out and got. And money was no object. Again, as we're going to see, he was so wealthy that literally hundreds of millions of dollars were flowing into the kingdom every year, in modern terms. He had all the money he needed. He had all the time he needed. He had absolute rest from all his enemies. There was no wars to be fought. He surrounded himself with every pleasure that he could think of known to man. Wine, women, and song, literally the whole thing everybody thinks they want. If I could live like this, this would make me happy. Or if I could do thus and so. See, some people are more, you know, sensory oriented. They deal with more sensual pleasures, and I don't just mean sexual when I'm talking about sensual, but I mean that which appeals to the senses, to the physical sense of man, that which appeals to the eye, that which is aesthetically pleasing, that which appeals to the ear, that which is harmonious and all of that, that which appeals to the palate. I mean, don't you like a really good meal? Salivate, salivate. For those of you who drink wine, really good wine at its best is phenomenal. So he surrounded himself with all that. When he says, I'm going to test myself with pleasure, believe me, he tested himself with pleasure. Every pleasure known to man, up to and including a constant round-the-clock Playboy bunnies for sex. And most guys would be thinking, what's wrong with him?
Well, what he's going to report back is, it's pointless. It's senseless. What good does it do? And the pleasures of men, what do they accomplish? Nothing in the long term. So 2:1 here, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And behold, this was, now see they've changed the translation here, futility. It was senseless, it was pointless. Verse 11, and that's kind of his, and that's by the way, verse 1 is sort of his conclusion. He states his conclusion again and then fills you in on the details of how he got to that conclusion. Thus I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and all the labor which I had exerted, and behold, the all, once again, they don't express it here, everything, the all, the totality of it was vanity. It was, there was nothing in it that ultimately satisfied me. And he did some great things. But one of the things we're going to see, the overriding consideration we're going to see in chapter 2, particularly the first 11 or 12, well, the first 11 verses, is that it was all done for him. He did embark on some things that some people might say, well, these are public, he created some public parks and some great architecture and all of this, and so this could be deemed as good for society. He didn't do it for society. He didn't give a damn about society. He was doing it only to stroke his own ego and only to satisfy himself. And so one of the things that men are going to find out is stroking your own ego doesn't do you any good in the long run. It may satisfy you momentarily. And he will acknowledge that. There is a momentary satisfaction in getting your way. But even that's transitory. Even that is fleeting. It passes quickly. So, again, it's used there in verse 11 and then also verse 19. And who knows whether he will be, again, the one that comes after the king, a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This, too, is vanity. He recognized it's pointless to labor and to work yourself and be wise, budget yourself, financially prepare for the future, and leave a great big nest egg to the next generation of idiots. And why would you? And so in that regard, when he says it's vanity, then the question becomes, well, what is the point of doing that? And the answer is there isn't any point in doing that. So one of the things we're going to see is that when he uses this term, a lot of the things he does describe are senseless. They are pointless. They don't accomplish anything. And they have no long-term profit or advantage for the one who does them. And they certainly don't yield emotional satisfaction and contentment in the long run. So that's kind of what, and Solomon again reminds me of the U2 song, he still hasn't found what he's looking for. And what is it he's looking for? Well, in a sense he's going to say it's right under your nose all the time. It's just as simple as fearing God and keeping his commandments. Well, 22, this term is better understood when one compares it with the term yethrone. That word advantage, which is found in the following verse, when we get into 3, he poses a rhetorical question. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? So the question, this is posed to the reader to get you to think. What? Okay, at the end of it all, and we'll get this, this term, yethrone, essentially it means that which is profit, that which is left over after you pay the expenses. Well, 23, the term denotes that which is substantial. As it's contrasted with hevel, that which is unsubstantial. This is that which is some substance, that which yields some value, that which has some consequence or satisfaction or something that really matters. And again, it has the idea that it's used of the word profit because it's what you have left after you've paid all the bills on an endeavor. After you've spent the money to, as it were, develop the product, get the product to market, sell the product and all of that, pay everybody, then what you have left over, that's your profit. And so Solomon says, at the end of all your life, what are you going to have left over? And the answer is, you're going to have nothing. There is, at a certain level, no profit. There's nothing left over. At least not in a physical, tangible sense. He doesn't deal, again, beyond life other than, say, everybody dies. He doesn't talk about, well, what's it going to be like? What is heaven? And, you know, what are you taking with you when you leave this life? He never brings that up at all. Because he wants to focus and keep people focused on the fact that this life in and of itself, if it's not lived properly, is absolutely worthless. And so again, one, how are we to live it? See, this would beg these questions, hopefully, in the thinking person. Well, how are we to live it properly? What is it God wants out of us? Like, for instance, you get into chapter 2 there, later on, in chapter 2, and towards the end of it here, for to a person, verse 26, who can have enjoyment, verse 25, without God? Well, then you better figure out what God wants if you're planning on having any enjoyment in this life long term, any pleasure. For to a person who is good in his sight. Well, how does one get to be good in God's sight? Who does God deem to be a good person? Is it how the cosmos views it? And the answer, of course, is no. So one would have to know, well, how does God evaluate people? What are his standards? Because if I, you know, look, do you want to be a person who has enjoyment in life? And do you want to be a person who gets wisdom and knowledge and joy? Or would you rather be the sinner who is given the task of collecting and gathering so he can just give it to somebody else? Is that who you want to be? Which one of these would you like to be? And then this gets into the question, well, how do I go about being the kind of person that God's going to do these good things for? And so, again, when you get in at a certain level to biblical philosophy, true biblical philosophy, is centered in the philosophy of God himself and in the theology of God, who he is, what he wants, what his plan's all about. Just as true biblical anthropology is centered in man and who he really is from a biblical perspective, not as the cosmos sees him. You know, everybody's deep down is good at heart. Evil and insanity resides in the hearts of the sons of men all the days of their miserable lives. Well, everybody's not good at heart. You see the evil out there. And Solomon acknowledges all this and brings it to the forefront so people can't say, well, he coated over some of the bad things. Oh, no, he didn't. He won't gloss over any of the bad things. So at the end of it all, do you want to have a prophet at the end of your miserable life, your transitory, miserable, fleeting life? What do you want out of it at the end? And how do you get the best out of it at the end? These are questions, again, that the text brings up. But if you just gloss through this and read it in English, did you think about any of these things? Well, hopefully you did. But the time you spend in it, and there's no way, and the study of this is slow because it really poses so many questions. It gets you thinking about so many things, or at least it does me. But I figured it would be a profitable book. So in that regard here, Solomon, point 24, begins his work with the idea that life is quite temporary. We could all agree on that concept, I think, that it goes by quickly and passes quickly. Further, life is repetitious and offers little in the way of lasting satisfaction. Did you get up and go to work today? What are you going to do tomorrow? Get up and go to work again? How about, well, it's next Saturday, but what about next week? You got your 7-day week. Do you do basically the same thing, 5 days, and then you have your weekend where you do that? And life is repetitious in that regard. Did you brush your teeth today? How come they can't stay brushed? Why do you have to brush them every day? You have to shower every day? I mean, you know. See, life is repetitious. There's some inbuilt repetition into it. And you got to do the same things over and over and over again. As I told Linda once, I said, you know, life is really repetitious. I put the clothes in the dirty clothes and they appear magically back in the closet. And she said, yeah, it is repetition. I thought, well, I just thought it was magic. I didn't know how it happened. Apparently somebody has to wash them and dry them and fold them and all that, iron them. Okay, well, that's it. Right. Ecclesiastes here, 1:14. We'll close with that one. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, everything is vanity, empty, pointless, fruitless, and striving after wind. And again, how are you going to catch the wind? How are you going to wrestle it down, control it, and all that? You can't. Okay, time's up. We will continue on here Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.